You know, I had an opportunity, and we're in a series, as you know, on the 12 Habits for Holiness, and I was getting an opportunity to preach on the habit of Sabbath, and which is about, you know, telling Christians that God basically commands us to take a day off every week, right? That's pretty appealing. It's like, yes, I'll have some of that. Today, I've been given the topic submission. So with that, I will leave, and no, I'm joking. It is actually a huge blessing, but you know, the culture doesn't see it as a blessing, because when we use the word submission, it so often is used in a negative context. Any MMA fans here? Thank you, two of you right there, right? Submission, what does that mean? You lost. It's over for you. You're out. Or sometimes submission is used in marriage to mean that one partner is inferior to another. I learned recently that in the court of law, when a judge hasn't rendered a decision, you have to wait patiently for justice to come. That process is called submission. Again, a negative thing. And I would also argue that in the church, submission is usually used negatively as well. Part of that is because people have been abused, oppressed, and exploited because of a misunderstanding of what submission is. I've been a pastor for about 20 years. And in these last 20 years, I've visited many churches, met many Christians who come and visit, and it's not uncommon for me to hear a story about a Christian coming from a church where a pastor was misappropriating the idea of submission in order for them to do something that they didn't want to do. And so the pastor was forcing them into spiritual submission. Again, a negative thing. Or in marriage. For those who come from more of a traditional mindset, they get the idea that submission in marriage means a wife must submit to her husband in all things. And then what happens is abuse comes up out of that. That is, again, a negative idea of submission. However, that is contrary to what the Bible says about submission. So buckle up. I want to unpack what the Bible has to say about submission by explaining to you the root word submission. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word for submission is hupotasso. Now, Greek's an interesting language because it's basically kind of words put together. If you're familiar with German or languages like that, you know, you take two different words and you put them together, three different words and put them together. Well, hupotasso is two separate words. Hupo means under. Tasso means to place or set. So hupotasso means to place or set under. And originally, this was a military term, which carried the idea of arranging troops in a military fashion under command of a general. However, in non-military use, and you need to note this, it was a voluntary, did you hear that? A voluntary attitude of giving in and cooperating. According to the Bible, submission is never supposed to be forced on another person. Submission is an act of the will. It's part of being, it's part of your volition. You are to freely submit. You are to freely relinquish your desire to get your way. Ultimately, submission is self-denial. And so for the remainder of this message, I'm going to use the words self-denial and submission interchangeably. So hopefully you're now thinking, okay, I got the root word, thanks to the lesson in Greek, Joe. What is submission looking like in my life? What does that mean? Well, if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 21. We're going to kind of half sentence this. Begins with a participle. So, but verse 21 of Ephesians 5, it begins this way. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So who's the one another here? Is the one another here just employees submitting to bosses? Or is it submitting one another to wives, submitting to their husbands? Is that all he means here? No, no, no. I want to argue that submission is in regard to every relationship in your life, from God all the way down to your children. What are you talking about? Listen, let's keep on reading. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands, not to anybody else, but submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so here, Submission for a wife is recognizing God's ordained structure of a family and acknowledging that the husband has been ordained to be as the leader of the family. It's not an issue of superior or inferior. It's more recognizing how God has developed the family, and for a wife to submit to the authority, to deny herself and submit to the authority of her husband as the leader of the family. That's what submission looks like for the wife. But hey, that verse, husbands, that's not to you. You don't use that for your wife. That male right there is to your wives. You want your male? Here's your male. Let's keep on going. Look at verse 25 now. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, that sounds good. As Christ loved the church. Sounds good. And gave himself up for her. Whoa, what does that mean? For a husband, according to the context here, remember we started out with Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves to one another. The context here is for husbands, we submit ourselves to our wives as well. But we don't submit ourselves in the sense of now relinquishing our role in the family as the leader or head of the family, but rather we practice submission by dying, by killing ourselves, by dying for the welfare of our spouse. And I don't know a wife who won't easily submit to the headship of her husband when her husband submits to her by killing himself in order to do what? Let's keep on reading here. To sanctify his wife, having cleansed her with the water, with the word. When husbands are dying to themselves, remember, submission is self-denial. When husbands are dying to themselves, they, in order to do good for your wife, the wives naturally want to submit back to the husband. So submission is used in two different ways, but it's still the same concept of self-denial. So it's just merely about husbands and wives? No. Let's keep on going. Look at verse 1 in chapter 6. Again, the context here is submitting yourself to one another. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, children are supposed to submit themselves to their parents by being obedient, by honoring their father and mother. But it doesn't end there. Look at this. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children, my children are supposed to submit to me, and they do so by obeying me. But this is what's revolutionary. I submit myself to my children. Does that mean I act like a child? No, it doesn't mean that way. It means I have to get off the couch, turn off my Netflix queue, and I have to, according to scripture, discipline, instruct my children. I have to take time. I have to sacrifice my desires, my way, deny myself, and I need to encourage my children. Do you see how submission is taking place there in the family? But it's just not family relationships he's talking about. He even broadens it more. Look at verse 5. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So let me stop there and say this. I, as an employee, submit myself to those who are over me, right? And I don't do it to be a people pleaser, but I do it out of sincerity, believing that when I serve my employer, whoever's placed over me in my workplace, that I am as if submitting to Christ himself. But check this out. Again, more revolutionary thinking. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. In other words, employers, you are to submit to your employees, not in the same way that the employee submits, but you submit by taking care of your employees, knowing in fear and trembling that these are people made in God's image. My point here is that submission isn't merely husband, wife, boss, employee. Submission is for every relationship we have. Now, it looks different in every sphere of life, but it's for every relationship. Now, I think for our modern era, when the word submission is heard, there's this idea of self-hatred, of spiritual masochism. But I want you to know it's not the same as self-hatred. Since self-hatred says you have no worth. Submission doesn't say that if you had worth, you should reject it. Submission just merely means that we release our desire to get our way. It means holding others' interests as more important than our own. Does that sound familiar to you? I want you to know that submission is not self-hatred. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. It comes with many blessings. And for the majority of the sermon, I want to spend time talking through these blessings. Because at the end of it, I want you to see submission as something that's good for you. Because like I said at the beginning of our sermon, our culture and many in the church see submission almost entirely as a negative thing. But get this, the Bible almost always speaks about submission in a positive way. Now, doesn't that interest you? I hope it does. So in what ways is submission a good thing for us? Well, if you're taking notes, here we are. First, submission is a blessing because it frees us from the burden of always getting our way. You know, I think we live in a culture where we suspect that we are supposed to get our way. We are in charge of our own happiness. But I want you to know that's actually a burden in your life, because it leads to all kinds of drama and problems. But if you submit, you are freeing yourself from those problems. Let me give you some practical examples about what I mean. For instance, why do we fight? Why did you fight with somebody last week? Why do you fight with your employer or your coworkers? Why are you fighting in the church? Why are you fighting with your spouse? I don't need an organizational psychologist to determine why you're fighting at work. I don't need a marriage therapist to determine why you're fighting in your marriage. And I don't need a church consultant to determine why you're fighting in the church. The Bible itself tells us. Flip on over to James 4. Look at verse 1 with me. James 4, verse 1. James tells us, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I know why I fought last night. I know why you fought last week. The Bible tells us here in James 4, you and I fought last week because we have a desire to get our way. We want our way done, and we're willing to allow our passions and our desires to pull us into the ring over the silliest things when you think about it. But if you want to do away with all that fighting, all you have to do is submit to the person you're around. If you're denying yourself, according to James 4:1, you will not be fighting. Now, if you're a part of a contentious relationship at work or at home, doesn't peace sound good to you right now? This is the highway to peace. But of course, it's not just the removing fighting from our lives. It's also removing anxiety from our lives. How do you learn not to be anxious? Come on, this is real. You got to admit, who doesn't want to be at peace and have no anxiety and worry in life? Everybody, right? How do you learn to say it's not a big deal? It's by submission. It's been that denying ourselves. It's by saying, I'm releasing my grasp on my life so that I can experience peace. It's being to a place where your so-called rights no longer matter, but allowing your plans to fail so that somebody else's plans succeed. I'm part of an executive team here at LifePoint Church, and Travis is on the executive team, RC is on the executive team, Pat, David McCammon, and others, right? And so we go and we gather together, and oftentimes we have disagreements. Now, I think I'm in the right. I have some convictions, and I'm willing to fight over these convictions. I'll have a Bible verse to boot, and I'm ready to go, right, about what I'm doing. But oftentimes, the other guys feel different. They'll come to a different conclusion than me. And they'll have Bible verses too. So I can, you know, throw a tantrum in the meeting. I mean, that's an option. I could yell, right? I can put down. I can, after the meeting, I can have those meetings after the meeting. You know, I'm talking about those who work in offices. You know, those are really, really powerful, right? Or what else can I do? I can deny myself. I can submit to my fellow ministers. You know what the blessing comes from that? Is that when I do that, I don't come home grumpy. I don't come home grumpy to my wife or to my kids because I am no longer anxious about getting my way, but I have released it. Doesn't that sound good? How about anger and bitterness in your life? I know many of us struggle with that. Well, get this. When you release your desires to get your ways, when you remove that burden, you no longer feel this sense of, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. You didn't treat me right. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I'm frustrated. But rather, you just release it. You deny yourself. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, how do you practice that? That's tough, man. Self-denial, submission. As you can see, submission frees us from the burden of always getting our way, which leads to fighting, anxiety, and anger. But there are other blessings as well. Let me get to number two. The second blessing that comes from submission is it helps us find fulfillment. And I think this is countercultural, because our society, our culture, practices self-fulfillment. That means you and I all have goals. We have dreams. And you're responsible to making sure those dreams are fulfilled. You have the right to pursue your happiness. But listen to what Jesus says. He says doing that is a bridge to nowhere. Turn now to Matthew 10, verse 39. Matthew 10, 39. Listen to what Jesus says. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life, that's submission, loses his life, that's self-denial, loses his life for my sake, will find it. I like reading, and I read an autobiography a few months ago from Andre Agassi, famous tennis player. And at the end of this book called Open, he says the following. I want you to listen up, because this is really interesting to me. He says, in the morning we catch the Concorde to Paris. Must be nice. Then a private plane to Italy. I'm barely settled into my hotel room when the phone rings. Perry, one of his friends. In my hand, he says, I hold the latest rankings. Hit me with it. You are number one. I've knocked Pete Sampras off the mountain. After 82 weeks at number one, Pete's looking up at me. I'm the 12th tennis player to be number one in the two decades since they started keeping computer rankings. The next person who phones is a reporter. Listen up. I tell him that I'm happy about the ranking, that it feels good to be the best that I can be. It's a lie. This isn't at all what I feel. It's what I want to feel. It's what I expected to feel, what I tell myself to feel. But in fact, I feel nothing. I spend many hours roaming the streets of Italy, drinking strong black coffee, wondering what is wrong with me. I did it. I'm the number one tennis player on earth, and yet I feel empty. I feel being number one feels empty, unsatisfying. What's the point? Why not just retire? And unfortunately, he concludes that he must have had the wrong goals to begin with. You know what he needs in order to feel fulfillment? He needs to win another Open. Jesus says that fulfillment, life in Matthew 10, doesn't come from focusing all of our energy and talents on fulfilling your dreams. It comes from fulfilling other people's dreams. I went to University of Arizona. Our mascot is the Wildcat. Kind of vanilla, I get it. But here in Tennessee, famous school has another really cool mascot. What is the University of Tennessee's mascot? The Volunteers, right? Love it. Now, I did some Google search, and according to Wikipedia, the reason it's the Volunteers isn't because it's also the state mascot type thing, but it's because in the War 1812 and in the Mexican-American War, the U.S. needed soldiers to fight. And in the Mexican-American War specifically, the Secretary of State asked for 2,700 volunteers to go fight that war across the state. So he asked all the states, please, we need volunteers. I just need 2,700. Who is coming to fight? You know how many Tennessee brought? 30,000. That's pretty cool. So why isn't the mascot for the University of Tennessee the Eastern Box Turtle? I mean, that's the reptile of the state or something like that. Why is it the Volunteers, right? It could be a wildcat or a whatever that school is. Why is it a volunteer? Because we know within ourselves, right, Tennesseans, we know within ourselves that volunteering is a meaningful thing. When you deny yourself and submit yourself to the need of others, that is worth celebrating, because that gives fulfillment, that gives meaning, and that gives joy. I think the volunteer is a great mascot, just for that reason. Now, of course, I also feel it's a wonderful thing to submit your desires for the good of another person, because it also gets you off that crazy hamster wheel of finding fulfillment in other things. I need to get married to be fulfilled. I need to have kids that be fulfilled. I need to go ahead and get a promotion to get fulfilled. I need to get that contract to be fulfilled. I need to get a bigger house to be fulfilled. I need to get that promotion to get fulfilled. I need to get the raise to get fulfilled, right? We're continuously needing fulfillment. And what does that do? It's on and on and on. Don't you want contentment where you're at? I remember that I just told somebody recently that I never felt more content in my life than I do right now. You know, ever since high school, I felt like I always had to like achieve something, like, I got to knock down these, you know, got to go to school, got the engineering degree, started working at Motorola, wasn't fully fulfilling, went to seminary, you know, went to did ministry for many years. And it wasn't until I landed in a place where I, as you're seeing in a second, while I'm fully emptying myself out to others, that I finally experienced complete fulfillment. Contentment. Does that sound good? Getting off the rat race, hoping that the next thing's going to pay out, and it doesn't, and so you keep on going over and over again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not want to go down that way anymore. So the second blessing to submission is that we experience fulfillment. The third blessing to submission is that we find our calling. Notice the words that Jesus uses here in Matthew 10. He says, the life we find, I believe, has a lot to do with finding God's will for our lives. One of the most common questions we get as pastors are, what is God's will for my life? What is God's purpose for my life? I have found that people who purely focus on themselves will never be able to answer that question. But it's the people who sacrifice themselves for the needs of others, who deny themselves for others, those people discover God's will for their life. Look at Peter. Peter's a fisherman. Jesus goes to him and he says, follow me. Jesus puts down his fishing equipment and follows Jesus. And what does he discover? God's best for his life. He discovers purpose and meaning in ways he's probably never, ever imagined. You know, I'm the pastor of discipleship. I know it's a vague title, but basically it means I help people grow in their relationship with the Lord. And one specifically of the things I work with is a 9-month men's leadership program. So for 9 months, every week, we spend talking through how they can grow in their relationship with Jesus, but particularly, what is God calling from them? I want to give you two words right now, occupation and vocation. Occupation is where you make your money, right? Vocation comes from a Latin word meaning calling. And sometimes, for some of us, they're the same. You know, like for me, for Travis, our occupation or vocation are the same thing. For most people, that's not the case, and that's a very good thing because God wants to use us in our occupations. But how do you determine God's vocation? Do you believe, Christian, God has a calling on your life? And not just like an effectual calling to save you. We get that. But like a calling for you to do something special, that he made you for a reason. Do you believe that? I believe that for you, so I hope you believe that. Well, how do you determine it? I mean, this is a big book. Can we just kind of sit here? Do I wait and have somebody tell me what I should do? Is that what I'm supposed to do? You know, if you go to a pastor, I think at most churches, what they do is they give you a spiritual gift survey, right? They'll say, okay, let's see what your spiritual gifts are. Are you teaching and service, mercy? We should go to blank. Or what are your experiences? Where did you get your education? Or, you know, tell me, have you any hardships in your life? Tell me about those. What kind of put you in a place where God can use those things? Those are good ways to help determine what somebody's vocation is, but it's not the best way. The best way to determine somebody's vocation is to say to them, you need to find a need and submit yourself to it. Find a need and submit yourself. Whether you get into this like mental vortex of, you know, where you, what God's calling you to go do, just do what's needed. Before I came here at another church, I preached for 8 years as a young adult pastor, and I felt like with young adults and 20-somethings, early 30-somethings, I wanted to work with the entire congregation, and so I wanted to work with older adults and everything, and so I was talking to that church about becoming a campus pastor, and they said, hey, what we really need is somebody over adult ministries. We need somebody to oversee groups and classes and all kinds of things. So I thought to myself, well, that's not really what I want to do. I could maybe see why you see my gifts there, but I was thinking kind of this. But, you know, it's a need, our church needs it, and I'm ready to move forward, so I'll just give it the good old University of Tennessee try and see what happens, you know, so I'll volunteer in that way. So I went and dove into that role, and it was one of the biggest blessings of my life. I started doing it, I was like, this is what I was made for, right? I discovered this is where God can use me the most. Rather than me chasing my dream or what I think I should do or what somebody else, you know, I'm going to do what our community needs, and I discovered what God wanted for me. And it's the same with you. When you submit, when you deny yourself, and you put aside what you want and you look at the needs of your community, you begin to experience your calling because it's hard to discover it by yourself. And it's hard to discover it just by merely talking to other people. It's not until you find the God-ordained opportunities that those things happen. So you might be thinking, okay, Joe, I hear where you're going with this, but doesn't submission have some limits? Yes, it has some limits. Peter says the following. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So he's saying, be subject to the government. Okay? And then he says this. When the governing authority asked Peter to stop preaching Jesus Christ resurrected, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. That's from Acts 4. And then in Acts 5, he says, we must obey God rather than men. So is it hypocritical for us to say, as particularly for Peter, that we should submit and then in these scenarios not submit? No, because there are limits to our submission, and the limits are put in place by the will of God. So if anybody asks you to submit in such a way that's contrary to God's word, you don't do it. So if your employer asks you to, you know, steal some leads, you don't do that. That's unethical, you know. If your spouse is asking you to do something that is contrary to God's will, you don't do that. God's will becomes the place where we put ourselves and say, I will go this far, but no further. And I think it's also interesting here in this series about Peter is that ultimately Peter was willing to suffer in order to stay submitted to God. He was willing to suffer in order to submit to God. To me, that's not a hypocrite. That's somebody who's true to their word. I think it's relatively easy to determine the limits of submission. If a child, a spouse is being abused or a citizen, we get that. I think there are some cases that are difficult. Can I run some past you and see if you can agree? Listen to these. What if a spouse wants you to quit your job so that they can pursue their vocation or occupation or whatever it may be? That's tough. What about a professor? This is a true story. All these are true, by the way. These are just took it from my life. Not my life, but lives of others. What if a professor at a school down the street here, a university down the street, what if he grades your paper unjustly because you communicated a Christian worldview? You talk to the dean about that? What about an employer who shows favoritism to their kids who are also employed with you? They get the raises, they get the promotion, they get the company car, they get all the bells and whistles. Do you still submit to that employer? You know, these are hard scenarios, and what I want you to know is the Bible doesn't have one law on submission that works for every situation in your life. Every scenario, this is what you ought to do. What it does do, it leads us to trust into the Holy Spirit and that he speaks to us through his word and through prayer and through community. So when we encounter these difficult situations, we can trust that he's going to take care of us along the way. I don't think that the reason we don't submit is because of these difficult situations, though. I think those situations are relatively rare. I think the reason we don't submit is because we don't trust God will take care of us. Let me explain. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes the following, and this is powerful to me. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Did you get that last part? Christ submitted himself to the cross. Why? Because he entrusted himself to God. Christians, let's just stop a moment and think about that. Jesus, out of love for us, allowed himself to be crucified. One of the most painful torture methods, right? You're basically incapable of breathing. I mean, and then not only the physical part, but then there's the shame because he's exposed to all these onlookers who are walking by. It's a public tragedy, right? Everybody's seen, they're mocking him. So he has the physical side of pain. He has the emotional side of pain, but those pale in comparison to the spiritual side. God took the world's guilt and shame, and he placed that on his son so that his son experienced spiritual destruction. Can you imagine? The son had an eternal relationship, a perfect communion with the Father. And the Father turned his back on his son. No. He caused his wrath to spiritually fall on his son. I mean, how did Jesus do that? I'll tell you why. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's why. I fear the gospel. I imagine there's a lot of Christians in here, and I know that a lot of us have heard the gospel. We believe the gospel. We believe Jesus died for us. Everything I just said, you believe. You believe it in your heart. I believe you believe it. But then the gospel kind of stops there, and we think, well, I'm responsible for my happiness. I'm responsible to make sure I don't get taken advantage of, right? Because everybody's out to get you. I mean, we get robocalls all the time, right? Everybody's there to get in your wallet, to ruin your life. You got to do your best to make sure you protect yourself. Well, I have found that those who go that route don't find blessings. They don't find fulfillment, and they don't find meaning, and they don't find themselves understanding what God created them to go do. But rather, it goes nowhere. But rather, those people who allow the gospel to affect their entire life in such a way that they can trust God, take care of all their needs, that just like Christ, they can entrust themselves into his care knowing he judged justly, those are the people who are able to submit and deny themselves. One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:32. If you are not listening, listen up. This is fantastic news. It says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely, graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God damned his son for you because he loves you and me, do you think he can take care of you at work? Do you think he can take care of you at home? Do you think he can take care of you in the community? He's able to help you in every facet of your life. If we trust him, we will be blessed. Now, you might be saying to yourself, but Joe, I get where you're going with this, but the truth is my husband, and this is true. I'm just being real with you. Can I be real? This is real pastoring for you. My husband just isn't as smart as me. He didn't go to the same school, you know. Or, you know, my employer doesn't have as much experience as I do. You know, they just inherited this business, and I was working there. They have no idea what they're doing, you know. You want to submit to that? Luke 2, it says something interesting about Jesus and his family, his parents. Listen to this. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive." That word submissive, you know what word that is in Greek? Hupotasso. He was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, question. Was Jesus always right? I know it sounds like a trick question, right? Yeah, he was always right. He is God, right? So he has that going for him. He's probably always going to be right. Was Jesus always wise? Yeah. He's God. Always wise. Were his parents always right, you think? You think they always made great decisions for their family? Do you think they're just on point, making no mistakes along the way? I don't think so. I think he probably observed them make plenty of mistakes. But what did Jesus do? Did he go like, you guys are messed up, I'm out. I'm going to raise myself from here on out. No. What does the Bible say? Luke 2. He submitted himself to them. And what happened when he did that? The Bible says he increased in wisdom. He grew. He increased in wisdom and stature. And what? He found favor with God and others. Who here wants favor from God? Yeah, right? We all do. We all want favor from God. Trust God. Submit to everyone in your life. And you watch him bless you beyond ways you never imagined. So do you believe submission is good for you now? Okay, let me ask you some real questions. I'm out of time, so I'll make these fast. I know many of us practice daily Bible reading or weekly Bible reading. Are you doing what the Bible says? Let me give you a couple quick examples. Men, how are your eyes and your fantasies? Are you submitting to God in regards to those things? Are you capturing those thoughts to obedience to Christ? Women, how are you with anxiety or worry? The Bible explicitly says in Matthew 6, do not worry. That's a tough one. I struggle with it too, you know. How are you doing? Are you submitted to that? Do you trust that God's going to take care of you? Will you deny yourself the freedom, the burden to have things your way? What about your family? Are you practicing Philippians 2:4, where it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others? When you come home from work or from school, are you more interested in what's happening in other people's lives than letting them know what's happening in your life? What about your neighbors? If they're in need, do you help them? When they tell you they need a certain tool and you have it, are you thinking, I shouldn't tell them I have this because there's a chance I'm not going to get it back, or I'm going to get it back and it's going to be broken? You know exactly what I mean by that. Come on, let's be real. You know. When they've gone for a trip for a few weeks, who mows their grass? When they have an issue, who offers up babysitting? See the submission in community, self-denial? What about the church? Are there jobs or ministries that are just under you? I mean, you would never do that, right? This is not you. No. What about those in our community? There are widows and orphans in every culture. What about those who are helpless and undefended? How are we helping them? How are we submitting to them, in a sense, and denying ourselves? What are we doing with our money to assist them? What about the world? One of the things I love about LifePoint is that we live sent. We don't just see ourselves about reaching our church, our community, but also the world. What are we doing to reach the world? We live in a global world, so the things we purchase here affect lives in other places, both positively and negatively. Do we think through what we're purchasing? Let me conclude with this thought. When I first was told I'm preaching on submission, I didn't think of it as a habit for holiness. For me, a habit is something you calendar, basically. You know, it's like prayer or Bible reading or fasting or serving. Those are things I put on my calendar. I'm doing it on this day, you know. But submission doesn't feel that way. But I think it can be that way if you know within 10 minutes of leaving this worship service, you're going to have an opportunity to do it. Guaranteed. And then you're going to have another opportunity after that and another one after that. And if you start making it a habit to deny yourself, trusting the Lord's going to take care of your happiness and your meaning, watch everything play out perfectly. Father, I thank you for this time we have together. A lot of stuff here. I pray that you allow the words that I said that were right and true to stick and the ones that are wrong to disappear. I pray that we would have great empowerment by your Spirit to submit. And so now we lift up our words, our voices to you, and we ask to be pleased by it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.